right, if you would, grab your copy of God's Word, and you can go ahead and make your way with me over to Matthew chapter 22, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 22nd chapter. Maybe you're familiar, maybe you've heard the phrase, it all comes down to this, or the difference is this, or the key is this. This is what really matters. Probably used to hearing things like that because we live in what I might describe as like a Cliff Notes type culture. Big Cliff Notes version people. If you haven't been in some school setting in the last 10 or 15 years, high school, college, something like that, let me catch up on what Cliff Notes are. Cliff Notes are like some subject or something or some book or some important document. Boiled down to like its most important, most crucial components. It's the type of thing that maybe if you're in college and you've been out hanging out with your friends and you hadn't studied for the test, you say, I just need to grab the Cliff Notes before I walk into that pop quiz and maybe I'll have a chance. It just gives you a little brief snapshot summary. There's the most important information possible. That seems to be kind of how our world works these days. I continue to run into that in my own life. I'm here to tell you, if you hadn't realized, this AI stuff is good. Those algorithms, they're getting good at what they do. Because every time I get on any form of the internet right now, like, it never fails. It's like the key to making the best ribs you've ever had in your life. It's like, I would like to know that. I'm interested in this type of thing. How to find big bass in shallow water in the fall in 90 seconds. A 90-second video. Like, sign me up. I'll watch it twice if it's good. I want to know these things. Can you boil it down and give me here's what I need to know type information? It's happening all the time in my world. It's probably happening in your world as well. I ran into Danny Ford one time. Danny Ford, the head coach of the Clemson Tigers in 1981 when they won the first national championship. I met him, and I was talking to him, and I'm like a little middle school kid who wants to be a big football player. This is my goal in life. And Danny Ford's talking to me, and he said, son, if you want to be a good offensive lineman, you got to jump rope. That's the key. I went home, and I started jumping rope. I broke jump ropes in half. I jumped them so much. I wore them out on the concrete. Danny Ford told me the key to being a good offensive lineman is jumping rope. So I just jumped a bunch of rope. Like, I took the key, and I wanted it. I wanted that secret insider knowledge. He boiled it down for me and said, jump the rope. So I jumped the rope. Now, maybe you're like that. Maybe you're here, and you do have that kind of Cliff Notes mentality. That's okay. It's a good day to have it. Because what we're essentially going to talk about this morning is what you could call Cliff Notes Christianity. Sometimes we follow the Bible. That's what we try to do here as we preach through it. We go wherever it goes. And sometimes the Bible takes us into nuanced places. Sometimes the Bible takes us into real specific, small, little lifestyle things. It talks about all kinds of stuff. It's a great, wide variety of stuff in this book. And we follow it all over the place. But here's where we're going to follow this morning. In this debate, we finally are starting to wrap up this debate between Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, all these people. We've made it down to what is ultimate, what is key. At the end of the day, what is fundamental, what is foundational? If I'm going to be a Christian, Jesus, can you really quickly, succinctly tell me what it means to be one of God's people? And he's going to do that. Let's read our text. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we do come asking that you would speak to us from your word, that we might be a changed people, that we might be a people yet again delivered from death into life. So Lord, teach us your ways, teach us your will, help us to understand what you say to us for our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well again, let's remember last week. Last week we learned that this debate was like a tag team debate. So you've got people like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the subclass of the Pharisees. They're all gathered to argue with Jesus. They've been arguing with Jesus since chapter 21, verse 23. So it's been quite a lengthy debate. We've had like a month, 5-6 weeks worth of it, but it's finally starting to come to a conclusion today. And so what the last move that's just happened, as you can see in verse 34, is the Sadducees butted into this conversation. Pharisees got defeated, tagged out. Here come the Sadducees. Hey, let us have a crack at it. And that went over somehow even more poorly than other parts of the debate have been going, it seems. And so guess what? Pharisees, tag back in one last time. Verse 34 says, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. So that just means they were scheming again. They were trying to cook up our next trap to get Jesus. They get together. They have a powwow. Here's what they come up with. Verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, this lawyer, this is like a scribe. It's part of that subset of the Pharisees. But it's someone that they would have looked at and ascribed, like, intimate knowledge of the law to. He's a lawyer. He knows the law really, really well. If you went out and found a lawyer today, I would hope that they would know the law really well. There's somebody who is an expert in the law. So the Pharisees grab one of these guys who's in their camp, an expert in the law, and they charge him to go and ask Jesus this question. And the question that he asks, what's the great commandment in the law? Here's our question. Here's what he's asking. Get your Cliff Notes summary ready to go. What's ultimate? What's the key? What does it all boil down to? Like, at bare bones, brass tacks level, what's the deal? Jesus, can you make a statement on that? Now, brothers and sisters, this is a no-win situation for Jesus. They've essentially asked him what feels like the ultimate political question. Because the way they count the law, they have 613 distinct commandments. That's the way they read the law. The Pharisees, that's what they see in it. There's 613 distinct commandments or distinct rules. And so there's been an ongoing debate for quite some time, like a little intercollegiate deal, where they're trying to ask their rabbis, their experts, okay, which one of those, like what, out of the 613 rules, is there one that's like the most important? Because if there's like a pecking order here, if there's something that's like the most important, we would love to know what it is so that we can really pay some attention to it. We really want to make sure if there's like a most important commandment somewhere, we really want to pay attention. We really want to know what it is. Here's the challenge. If Jesus answers this question, any way he answers this question, if he picks a commandment, or if he says this little group of things, or maybe he gives a summary statement that covers 400 of those things, and no matter how he answers, they're going to say, oh, so you're saying the rest of it's not important? If he picks a commandment, they're going to say it. So other commandments aren't a problem. Because again, they're trying to paint Jesus as a subversive person. They're trying to say that he's undoing the law. He's unteaching us what Moses taught us. He's against the Old Testament. This is how they're trying to frame Jesus. And so they've now asked him the ultimate political question, the type of question you would whip out if you really wanted to see somebody do some dodging or do some hemming and hawing. This is a politically charged question. Jesus, being Jesus, he's got an answer. Here's what he said. Verse 37, here's the great commandment in the law. He said to him, Jesus says back to this lawyer, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you read when you read that, but that's a real answer. Jesus has given a real answer. He's picked a commandment. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You've already heard Jason read it for us. So Jesus has looked into the Old Testament law and said, yeah, it's right here. I've got you one. This is the thing. This is the ultimate thing. The ultimate bottom line, cliff notes. Here's the main thing. Keep the main thing. It's love the Lord your God. With all your heart. With all your soul. And with all your mind. This is the great. This one right here, lawyer. This is the great in the first commandment. When you hear all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, that just means with everything you got. Everything that you are and with everything you have. If you were here last week and you heard me use that language of sold out last week, these are the lines I'm thinking along. That you would love the Lord your God completely. That you would be sold out. Everything you've got aimed at loving the Lord. This is the great and the first commandment. This is key, foundational, crucial, cliff notes, big deal type stuff. So, since it is, let's talk about it here for a second. The first thing we should probably notice about this great and first commandment, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, is simply the fact that it's a command. It's not less than a command. It's not something different than a command. Here's how commands work. Commands are commands to do something. They're accompanied by an action. If the command is to do the thing, your obedience would look like doing the thing. So Jesus expects you to obey it and to line your life up with it. How does that work? How does that look? How do I get in line with that? Do it. Really, it really frustrates me. Maybe I've read too many theology books or something, but it really frustrates me when you're having a conversation with somebody and they ask, this is my least favorite theological question, is blank enough to send me to hell? Is blank enough to send me to hell? Or would God really send me to hell for blank? I hate that question. I hate that question because it's spawned out of really poor thoughts about God and what his holiness is like and what righteousness is like. But I must say, one of the things that really frustrates me about that is oftentimes how we respond to it. A lot of Christian people, or we can use quotation mark Christian people, like there's some really strange responses back to that. So if you're the type of person who's heard that question before, or you're the type of person who shares the gospel, so you're open to getting that question, I just want to coach for a second on maybe how we can think through handling those type of questions. And here's my advice. Just start by saying no. Is blank enough to send me to hell? No. Would God really to send me to hell for blank? No. Here's how people are going to ask this. Thomas, would God really send me to hell for sleeping with my girlfriend? Is God really going to send me to hell for getting drunk? You really believe that because I'm not a part of a church, I'm going to go to hell? You really believe that cussing's enough to send me to hell? You believe because I'm gay, I'm going to hell? You believe that because I'm not reading my Bible, I'm going to go to hell? Here's how I'd say no. It's not what I believe. I didn't say that. That you are not going to hell for any of those reasons. It's not going to be because you cuss, or because you sleep with your girlfriend, or because you're homosexual, or because you're drunk. What I'm saying is, everyone who does not love the Lord their God with all of their heart, and with all of their soul, and with all of their mind, they're going to hell for that. Not because they've disobeyed some trivial point of the law somewhere in their minds. Nope, they've disobeyed the thing. They have gotten the Cliff Notes version wrong. This is the key thing, the main thing, the most important thing. that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. Thomas, where did you get that from? Who's the weird God that discipled you into believing that? His name's Paul. This cat called Paul. Maybe you've heard of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Very end of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, the first one that we have. And he says, if anyone has no love, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. The word for accursed is the word anathema. Maybe you've heard of that word. It means to cut off, or to remove from, or to cast out, or to get out of here. And Paul says, if somebody doesn't love the Lord, get them out of here. Cast them out. They're not us. They don't belong with us. And let me make this as simple as I possibly can for you. If they're not with us, if they're not in the kingdom of God, where are they going? There aren't but two options, brothers and sisters. One day, you're going to die. And on that day, when you die, you're going to spend eternity somewhere. And that is either going to be in eternity with God as a trophy of his redemptive grace, or it's going to be an eternity where God's wrath towards your sin for not loving him, according to 1 Corinthians 16:22, is poured out on you. And that hangs on not something strange, not some weird ethical issue, not some command that society thinks is fine, but the Bible has a problem with. Nope, it hangs on loving the Lord your God, not by your definition, but by his definition, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, being completely sold out to God. The people who do that are going to be with the Lord. The people who don't do that are going to be accursed. So says Paul. We could do the same thing from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I won't take you there in detail. You should read it this afternoon. It's a little bit longer passage. But there, Paul makes the very argument that there are people who are under the sway of Satan. They bought into the deception of Satan. And the reason they bought into the deception of Satan is because they are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. That's why they're condemned, because they love the wrong thing. Because they aren't, their love, their affection is not sold out to the Lord. They're not loving the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind. No, they're loving something else. And Paul says, because of that, they are perishing in an eternal sense. So, brothers and sisters, like, this is it. This is where you hang your hat. This is the thing. Like, I'm not going to get in arguments with unbelievers about ethical stuff. It's not the main thing. The main thing, the reason people are going to go to hell is because they do or they don't love the Lord their God all their heart, all their mind, and with all their soul. So Thomas, what you're saying here is it actually doesn't matter how me or anybody else lives. That's what you're saying, right? Stop guessing what I'm saying. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. That's not at all what I'm saying. I've never said that. But Thomas, that doesn't seem to be consistent with what you're saying about this whole love thing. Oh, really? It doesn't? Try this one out. Let's say I go home this afternoon and say, Erica, I love you. But I don't like talking to you very much. And I don't like it when you talk to me very much. And I don't like spending time with you very much. And when I make decisions about my life, I don't ever think about you. Is that? She gonna think that's love? Of course she's not. Of course she's not. But Thomas, you said you loved her, right? Right. But the way me and you test anyone in our lives, genuineness of their love for us, is by what they do, by their actions, by how they live. Love is not simply an emotion, brothers and sisters. It's not just simply some feeling we get. It comes with concrete action. And if it doesn't come with concrete action, we don't call it love very long. And the Lord's judgment is not very different. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Jesus says to the people, hey, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? That's a strange thing, right? Because Lord means I'm your master. Lord means you serve me, but you don't do what I say.
Yeah, but Jesus, we love you. We call you Lord.
Right, but you don't do what I say. And that's not a one-off. Jesus, in the discourse with the disciples in the upper room, in John chapter 14, the night before he's going to be delivered over to be crucified, here's what he says. If anyone loves me, this is Jesus. If anyone loves Jesus, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So if Jesus says, here's my litmus test for whether you love me or not. Do you keep my words? If you love me, you will keep my words. If you don't love me, you won't keep my words. So yeah, I can give you chapter and verse right now on sexual immorality, homosexuality, drunkenness, on language, on being a part of a church. Like, we can go there, but there, no one here or anywhere else has that as their root problem. The root problem is whether we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And if we do, according to Jesus, everything else will eventually get in line with that. Because to love Jesus is to keep his words. To be obedient to him. Remember, brothers and sisters? If the kingdom of heaven hung on saying the right things and professing the right profession and performing the right religious rituals, the Pharisees would be the cream of the crop. Like, if that's what it came down to, saying the right things and going through the right motions and being at the right places at the right time, the Pharisees are the guys. Not working out too good for them, though, is it? They've caught more of it from Jesus than anyone else in the Gospel of Matthew. We're coming to the end of it really close. We're in the final week of Jesus' life before he's going to be crucified. We're halfway through that week. And just think back in Jesus' public ministry. He hadn't gotten along real well with the Pharisees. If you're confused about that, by all means, show up next week and see what Jesus thinks about the Pharisees. The kingdom of heaven does not hang on doing the certain rituals or saying the right things or professing the right profession. It hangs on fruit. Where's the fruit? Where is the love of God in your life, and how is that showing up? Where's the evidence that you've been changed? Where's the evidence that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus? Pharisees don't have any of that evidence. They just have rituals. So they keep wanting to make it about rituals. Jesus isn't interested in those rituals. Kingdom of heaven doesn't hang on that. It hangs on something altogether different. So I want to say to you right here, right now, if you are confused, or if you have ever been confused about what's going on, about what Christianity is, I'm sorry. If I've done anything to make that confusing for you, I'm even more sorry. But the past is the past. Right now, we have an opportunity to get it clarified. We have an opportunity to make it crystal clear. And here it goes. To live a godly life starts with and ends with loving the Lord your God, all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that leads to, that assumes that you're going to grow in your understanding of who God is. Hard to love somebody you don't know, right? So you grow in your understanding of who God is, and as you grow in your understanding of who God is, it would assume that you're going to grow in obedience. You really love Jesus, so says Jesus, you keep his words, you keep his commands. You know him, you grow in your knowledge of him, you implement that knowledge in your life. That's all it means to be a Christian. Christians are people who love God, and because they are people who love God, they strive to know what he has commanded, and as they know what he's commanded, they strive to obey what he has commanded. Which means they inevitably end up loving others as well. Back to wherever you've turned in your Bible. We're back in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. Jesus says, the great and first commandment is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And there's a second commandment. A second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as your son. Now, again, Jesus isn't making stuff up here. He's back in the Old Testament. This time he's in Leviticus chapter 19. What he has quoted is from verse 18. I'm going to turn there and read it to you so you can hear 17 and 18 together. Here's what it says in context. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the part right there that Jesus has just quoted. In its context, it's very clear. It's emphasizing how the people relate to other Israelites, brothers, and the sons of your people, right? So this is particularly aimed at loving other people who are in a relationship with the Lord. Yeah, now, I believe Galatians 6:10, I hope you do too. It says that we have the obligation to do good to everyone as we have opportunity, but especially those of the household of faith. So let's start by analyzing our love for other people who love the Lord, our love for the other people in the household, the brothers and the sisters. If you love the Lord, Jesus says, you must love the Lord's people. You can't love the Lord but hate his bride. If you love the Lord, you're going to love his people. Spoiler alert, we're going to get to Matthew 25 pretty soon. In Matthew 25, there's going to be this separation of the sheep from the goats. And guess how Jesus says you tell them apart? The sheep love their brothers and sisters. The goats don't love them. But that becomes the metric. 1 John chapter 4, really helpful as well. The word of the Lord there says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So church, when you hear those two commands, the great and first command and the second one that's like it, they're not two different things. They're not separable. They can't be parsed out. Those two commands go together. If we love the Lord, we've got to love the people who are loved by the Lord and who love the Lord. And thus, Jesus escapes the snare. He's out of the trap. Verse 40. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law. On these two commandments, the whole law hangs. Loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. All the other 613 commands, I guess those are two of them. So 611 commands, all the other 611 commands flow from these two. Loving God. Being sold out to God, loving him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and flowing from that, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. Let's go to the Ten Commandments. Travel back to the Ten Commandments in your mind. The Lord reveals himself to his people after coming from Mount Sinai, and he says, all right, here we go. Here's a summary of the law I'm about to give you people. No gods before. No false idol. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Those are four laws that are about how we love God. How should we love God? There's four rules that begin to govern how we should love God. And then what are the next six? Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't lust. Four commandments about how we love God. Six commandments about how we relate to other people. This is the law. Everything that God commands his people flows from the fact that he's commanded us to love him with all that we are and with all that we have. And because of that, we're going to love others. If you say, Cliff Notes, hey, I just need a little, this is it, love God, love people. Love God and love your neighbor. But the problem is, that's where we're going for reals, this is defined by God. It's not defined by your version of loving God or your version of loving people. No, the Lord's actually given us the definition. With your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole mind, with everything you got, everything you have, sold out to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the law. This is the whole thing. This is what stands behind every other command. And it's so self-evidently true that Jesus' opponents don't have anything left to ask him. Like, they're convinced he's got it right. They don't have a follow-up. They don't have a way to accuse him. He says, love God and love your neighbors yourself. And they say, that's it. He has, in just a moment, answered the question that we've been wrestling for over decades. This is what these are the most important things in the law. And if we just do these things, we'll actually keep the law. He solved it. They have nothing to say in response. The never-ceasing Pharisees run out of stuff to say. But now Jesus has something he wants to say to them. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, so since I've got all you guys here, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Everybody knows that. But these people are very well aware of that because 2 Samuel chapter 7 is in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's this promise made to David that from his line is going to come this king who delivers the people and rules and reigns over God's people. And they're waiting on that. They're looking forward to that. They've got great expectations of that. The rest of the Old Testament, from that point on, we get clarification on it. Isaiah, a root from the branch of Jesse. Right? So lots and lots of the Old Testament is anticipating that, this son of David. The one who's coming to sit on the throne and rule and reign over God's people. Psalm 110 definitely is. Jesus is about to get into it. But this is an easy question. Everybody knows the answer to it. These people definitely know the answer to it. And he's asked them a really easy question to set them up for the hard question. So verses 41 and 42. Yes, y'all are right. Great. You understand it. Fantastic. Now, riddle me this. Verse 43. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? This is Psalm 110. First verse, the Psalm of David. And as Jesus pointed out, David, Spirit-inspired author of this, of the 110th Psalm, he calls the Messiah Lord. And Jesus' question is, how come he calls the Messiah Lord if the Messiah is his son? And you say, well, that's easy. We can answer that. We're Christians. We've read our Bible. We know all about that. There's several answers we could say. We could say, well, yeah, he's the Messiah is the son of David, but the Messiah is also the son of God. Like, he's divine. So, like, David's got the right to call him Lord. That makes total and complete sense. I'd be with you there. I agree. No problem with that. Well, Thomas, it's also true that the Messiah existed before David ever existed. So, yeah, he technically, when he takes up flesh, is a descendant of David, but we all know that Jesus existed way before. He's existed in eternity past. He exists way before David ever existed. Yeah, right. True. I would agree with that. I think it's a great answer. Well, Thomas, we also could say, you know, well, when it comes to status, I mean, the Messiah is much greater than David. I mean, David's a man. David's a sinner. Messiah's not like that. Messiah's more than a man. The Messiah's not a sinner. He's way better than David. The deliverance he worked for us is way better than any deliverance David ever worked. And you're right. Those are things that we as Christians could say. Challenge is, Jesus didn't ask this question to me and you. It's not our riddle to solve. It's a very solvable riddle for those of us sitting in this room. But not for the Pharisees. It's not solvable for them because it has not dawned on these people that the one they are waiting on to deliver them is himself God. That's not in the package that they understand to be coming to them in the Messiah. They have not yet realized that the one who's coming to save them is God. They can't use that answer. Because they can't use that answer, they're not prepared to say, well, you know, the Messiah has an eternal nature. They can't say that. They don't believe that. They don't understand that. They've never come to that realization. They're also a people who are stuck in the fact that they think their ultimate biggest problem is Rome. We got to get out from this Roman oppression. These Herodians we were hitching up with last week, they're the problem. We got to get them out of here. And because they're convinced that their biggest problem in the world is a political problem, and they think the Messiah is going to work a political deliverance, they're not in a place to say that what the Messiah does is infinitely better than what David came to do. They think it's going to be what David did. They think it's going to be a rerun of David's life. This is what they're waiting on. Knight in shining armor to come overthrow the Romans. And that's going to be about like what David did with the Philistines. So they can't, all these answers we have, they can't use them because they don't believe them. It's a question that's easy to answer if you're willing to learn from Scripture. But it is a hard question to answer if you're committed to your presuppositions and your opinions and your traditions above Scripture. And the Pharisees are. So for the Pharisees, it's a very hard question for them to answer. Verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They don't know. They have no ammunition to answer this. And because they won't listen to Scripture, especially Jesus' explanation of Scripture, they're not going to come up with any answers. So guess what? They're done with the questions. The unceasing Pharisees have ceased. As far as they're concerned, it's about time for the talking to be over. But don't worry. Jesus has plenty that he still wants to say to them and about them. But for those of us who are here today, let's consider what God in his word. Yeah, we can talk about long, scholarly, drawn-out, theological things if you want to. And we do that sometimes. It's important that we know what we believe. But, guys, this is Christianity for Dummies right here. I'm just here to tell you. It's real simple. It's about loving the Lord your God all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And if we would live and order our lives rightly, we would order our lives around loving him and around loving his people, which means taking him at his word. We love the Lord, and we want to obey his word. The Pharisees are exhibit A of professing to love God and his people, but on their own terms. They have a pre-commitment to what they think. And because they're committed to what they already think and the opinions they've already formed, they fail to align their lives with God's word. Because they're convinced that their traditions and their rituals and the way they do things are right and the only way that it could ever be done. And so when Jesus shows up and says, hey, you're missing it, they're not willing to listen. This is what's been said. Very simple. The danger for us is that we might overlook just how applicable it is. Brothers and sisters, this is why I'm here. And let me explain the sense in which I mean. I mean, when I was sitting in Louisville, Kentucky, going to seminary, knew I wanted to pastor. And I said, Lord, where am I going? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Where am I supposed to pastor? What kind of job should I be looking for? Like, what am I going to do with my life? The Lord used passages like this one and many others to stir in me a desire to go home. And this is home. This is home to me. I love this place. I love everything about it. I wouldn't trade it for anywhere else. But some of the things I love about it are also some of the challenges that we run into. Brothers and sisters, we're just a little bit of a tribal people, okay? in the rural parts of the southeastern United States, we can kind of just be a little bit of a tribal people sometimes, a heritage-driven people sometimes. Well, our tradition says that this is what we ought to do, and this is the type of people that we are going to follow. That's us sometimes. We just find ourselves there. And sometimes that's fine. There is nothing inherently evil about tradition and loving tradition or heritage and loving heritage. There's nothing inherently evil about that in and of itself. But when our heritage or when our tradition or when our way of life collides with scriptures, and it does in many places, we now find ourselves with a decision to make. Is our ultimate allegiance to our background, is our ultimate allegiance to our upbringing, is our ultimate allegiance to the way the folks around us tend to tell us, hey, this is what we ought to do, the way we ought to think? Or is our ultimate allegiance to loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, and with all of our minds? My friends, this is the great and first commandment. This is the key. This is the foundation. This is what is ultimate in the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints and stored up in the scripture. And if me and you are going to call ourselves Christians, we must take great care to obey it. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for making your word really simple for simple people like us. We thank you that you've boiled the whole entire thing down. You've given us the cliff notes. That if we would be your people, we must be a people who love you with everything we are, with everything we have, who are completely and totally sold out to loving you, who love you with all of our heart, with our soul, with our mind. And Lord, we read this morning that leads us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, none of us have a big problem loving ourselves. So Lord, help us to love one another that way. Lord, that we might be a people obedient to you. And Lord, we don't want to fall into the trap, into the snare of these Pharisees, where because of the way they think and the way they assume they ought to be thinking about things, that they wouldn't take the time to listen to your word. So Lord, we want to listen to your word. We want to be driven by your word. We want to be committed to your word. I pray that for this church, that we would just continue to align ourselves around your word, to love your word, to grow in our knowledge of your word, to grow in our ability to share it with others and with each other. So Lord, grow us in that, that we might be more obedient to you, that you would be glorified through our lives. Lord, I pray that in just these moments that we have to respond, give us sobriety in our own minds and in our own hearts, that we might ask that question of ourselves. Are we a person who loves you with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our minds? Could we be described as a person sold out to you? Lord, help us right now to weigh that, to discern that. Lord, if we find ourselves outside of that camp, if we're not the people who are loving you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, I pray you would show us that, and I pray that you would give us your spirit. You would give your spirit to people who need to love you with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind. Oh, Lord, help us and be glorified in these minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us and sing, and we'll have a brief moment of response if you'd like to talk with me or pray with me about anything.